Would you join me in prayer? Father, we bring to you your son, Gale. We pray, Lord, that you will lay your Holy Spirit upon him. We pray, God, if it's your will to work through these surgeons, then we pray give them skill. Some things are beyond our mind's grasp, but we pray that those who are with wisdom and science would act rightly. May you be the healing agent. Help his body to accept it and give him new years of service to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. It's good to be back with you. I missed last Friday. And if you didn't know I was gone, I was gone. I doubt it. I know you had a good teacher. I'll be teaching at Trevecal this week in a what's called a block course, which is 8 hours a day.
Whoa.
And I'll go in the next morning, and they'll, you know, I'll almost have to introduce myself. The students won't remember the thing I said the day before. It just okay. We have. I'm sorry.
What? Are they older than us?
Dumber. They're dumb.
I got a praise.
Yes.
It is. Today marks my second anniversary of being with this Bible study, and I truly want to say, guys, this is a blessing being part of this men's group, and it's certainly worth the drive from Clarksville to come up here. Just problem is, sometimes I can't make it every Friday, but God bless you for being here.
Thank you.
Amen.
If you're listening to this on the Donaldson Church website, we have men coming from Clarksville, so you can come from where you're at. Wow, this is great. If I remember the story right, you can correct it. You were having breakfast and asked, what are those men about in the back room? Over at Shoney's. That's great. Well, we're thankful. Thankful for all of you. And we are in Ephesians 4. The handout sheet has it. I think you know I have a Thursday group that's about half this size. It runs 20, 22, and you're bouncing off of 40 these days. And the group down there in Franklin started this same piece of paper yesterday morning, and we never got to the box. I don't have the sun to direct me where to stand anymore, so I'm trying to figure this room out. I walked up today and it was all so dark, I thought we were going in a cave. Paul reaches this place at verse 4 in Ephesians. Want to remind you once again, this letter that we think is systematically written, that he's taken thought processes. And up to this point, he has said several things, but the basic core thought I want to bring you back together with is this. Christians have a new insight into God. The coming of the Christ threw open the veil to the hidden God. And we understood him in a way we have never understood him before. Now, for us who are Christians, the blessing and the promise brings with it a problem. The blessing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, brings with us the unique problem of how to understand him. Not understand what he talked about. That's enough of a lesson. Especially since there's some things he taught we'd rather not quite understand. But the fact that no man has ever spoken like Christ doesn't even touch it. Isaiah was great. In the history of Israel, there was no one equal to Moses. Moses is the one who created the people of Israel. God used him to turn slaves into great peoples. But we wouldn't worship Moses. we would not pray in the name of Isaiah. Jesus stands on one-of-a-kind turf. Okay? Jesus is absolutely unique. And many of you are Church of Christ. You would not think of being the Church of Micah. Christ is different. Christ is unique. So here we are with this Jesus of Nazareth, and we adore him, we praise him, we sing of him, we preach him. So we do with him what we do with no other man. Beside that, Jesus has, and this is an old phrase you've heard of me before, but I said he stands on ground that belongs only to the Almighty. In some way, when you say Jesus is Lord, Jesus has moved into that sacred territory, belongs only with God. Now the metaphor that both our master used and passed on to us and we continue to use is the metaphor of the Father and the Son. So we have come to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. The Son of God. And that's interesting. Now how does a Jew who is a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, understand that? What does a Jew do who all his life, morning and night, knew that there was only one God? The difference between being a Hebrew and being any other ethnic on the face of the earth was that they believed in the one and only God, who they knew as the God of Abraham first, the God of Israel second, the God of David, but the Almighty, the Most High, the God. And then along after the Babylonian exile, some people who appear toward the end of the kingdom of Judah, in the days of the last kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, those kings of Israel, of Judah, of the southern kingdom, there appears at the times of people like Jeremiah, something called a scribe. By this time, there are enough writings in Israel that there are men who make an entire life out of writings. The people of Israel are moving from first being a family, then being nomads and slaves, then they became tribes, then they became a country and two countries. But by the time of the last prophets of before Babylon, like down at the time of Jeremiah, they are becoming a people of the book. They've got writings. And more, they're concentrating on these writings. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Israel, he will destroy the temple and the Ark of the Covenant is lost forever. So the presence of Yahweh behind the veil on the Ark is gone. And with him is gone the annual pilgrimage, the place of the offerings. See, when they had been tribes, they could offer at every family altar everywhere. But by the time of the end of the house of David kings, you had to all go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. You could pray anywhere, you could study anywhere, but if you're going to do sacrifice, you had to get up the temple. That changed Israel. That centralized it. But now, in the days of Jeremiah, they're getting the book. Well, then in the days of Babylon, the temple's gone. There are no pilgrimages. For the 70 years in Babylon, or the lifetime of a person, there had been no sacrifice. Besides that, the place of mercy, where the Shekinah of the glory fell, where God's mercy seat was gone. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. So If Israel's going to continue to be Israel, it has to rethink it. Okay? And what they rethink is the book. Yes?
What became of their books during the captivity?
Apparently, for instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you'll see Daniel, that in the year, first year of reign of the king Darius, he says, I was studying the writings of Jeremiah. So when they went into captivity, many of the priests and Levites took scrolls with them. Now we tend to think, for instance, when Jesus says that it might be fulfilled what was written in the scripture, we think Bible. Because for the last 2,000 years, it's all been a book. But it wasn't to them. And I know this is going to shock you. I know this is going to wipe you out. But when Jesus was preaching, nobody had their scriptures on their cell phone in their robe. You had to have a scroll. And they were rare. They were rare. Took a lot to copy one. But the scrolls existed. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have scrolls from 200 years before Jesus. In other words, those Dead Sea Scrolls, when Jesus was alive and preaching, somebody was reading those scrolls. They existed, right? About 800 of them, about 1,500 scraps, but about 800. By the way, of the scrolls found at the Dead Sea in the 40, from 48 to 55, only 20% of them are books in your Bible.
Wow.
And you remember, whenever you hear a preacher or a teacher say, there's 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament, It wasn't silent. We just didn't accept it. Huh. There's lots of writings. And if there's a Roman Catholic in this room, he has a couple dozen books that the rest of you don't have that's from that period. So it's Protestants, when they say there's 400 years of silence, they really are saying, I don't know about that period. I don't understand it. Yeah, I'll go to you and then come in.
I was going to say, our elementary students, one of our teachers shared with me, they were talking about Moses getting the tablets. And the kids didn't picture anything that was like hard or clay. They said they pictured like an electronic device. So it seems like they're going up with right now.
In Great Britain, a week ago, they passed a law to do away with analog clocks on the wall because the children in school can't read them.
Wow.
They're going to have to get the digital printouts.
Dumb it down.
Yeah. Can you recall when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered?
Beginning in late 1947, beginning 1948 really, to 1955. 11 caves. The major cave is cave number 4. I just wanted you to know I know that.
Okay. Huge media blitz.
Yes.
They're going to prove that the Bible is wrong.
Here's the
secret. They quit with silence. I mean, they didn't mention it because.
Well, 80% of the scrolls have nothing to do with the Bible. How to worship. Table, or there's a complete treasure trove on where the items from the temple are buried and hidden. There's a treasure map. And they need, is it Nicolas Cage to go over there and find that national treasure? Here's a custom among Hebrews, it's not among you. You wear out a Bible and so you throw it in the trash or burn it or something like that. No, a Jew cannot throw away the scriptures. See, they're sacred. So they must destroy them. They must be properly burned, like an American flag. So old ratty Torahs and scrolls, the Tanakh, the scriptures of Israel, do not exist beyond about the year 1000. Then when you found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you jumped back immediately 1,200 years.
Wow.
See? So that was well, okay. So after Babylon, you have sects of Jews. They come out divided because of their opinions. So the ancient Levite priesthood, Sadducees, And that means they're descendants of the ancient family of Zadok. Zadok, that's the high priest David that established when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. The family of Zadok will then be the only family that can be high priests. Now that's a whole other story, because if you understand that story, then you understand the politics of Jesus. Why? Because 150 years before Jesus, there's a revolt called the Maccabees. And the Hasmonean family overthrows the high priest because he's compromising in Jerusalem. That establishes a holiday the Jews still have called Hanukkah. Remember that the only holidays that are referred to as applying to the life of Christ are the festivals of Moses. Hanukkah is not one of them. Purim, the festival of Esther, is not one of them. But the seven feasts of Moses, Atonement and Tabernacles and that, are the ones applied back. But anyhow, when they overthrew it, they made themselves high priests. So Judas Maccabeus and his brother Jonathan becomes high priest and king. They combine it. Those offices had never been. Remember when Hezekiah went in and offered sacrifice and leprosy broke out on him? The king could not do that stuff in ancient Israel. But under the Hasmoneans, they take over. Now, what's the problem? There's a whole group of Jews who can't accept them. Why? They're not the descendant of Aaron. Who said it had to be that? God. You can't rewrite that, see? So that group of Sadducean priests who won't accept that, they go down to the Dead Sea. Now, do you get the picture? So they're maintaining, and they call their leader the teacher of righteousness. And they call the high priest in Jerusalem the servant of the devil. And they are the sons of light, and all that priesthood in Jerusalem are the sons of darkness. Sound like Christianity? Now, what I want you to realize, when Jesus is alive and preaching, this is going on. So you have these groups that say, we're the only group. And then you have Jesus. See? So when Jesus dies on the cross, you have all these Hebrew groups. Now in the middle of them all is a Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. And he's writing our book. What do you know about Pharisees? Anybody? Quick. Very strict.
Legalistic.
Legalistic, yeah. Old Nazarenes.
Yeah.
But wise in the scripture. Insightful. Brilliant. See, they knew that Israel got in the mess it got into because it compromised. It blended itself with the false gods. And they determined Israel won't make that mistake again. So if you, my Jewish brother, get out of line, it's my duty under God to help straighten you out, get you back in line. That's why I said they're old Nazarenes. But really, their whole goal was to build a fence around Israel and keep it righteous. All right? Now, that's the hour in which this man, in his last year of life, somewhere in the mid-60s, from the prison letters. Let me stop there. I just move ahead, Ed, when I'm talking to you with what I think about the end of Paul's life. There are different opinions about the end of Paul's life. The pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus in your Bible, well, they have a pretty advanced church structure. They talk about overseers or bishops and deacons and all that kind of stuff. Now, you don't get that early in the Bible. Early in the Bible, you only get apostles and prophets. That's the book of Acts. But toward the end of the apostles' life, there seems to be more structure to the church. It seems like the longer we go, the more structure we get. And so when did Paul write that? Well, it has to be really down at the end. And the guys who can't quite cram it all in. What we know from Luke and Acts is he gets to Rome and he spends 2 years in house arrest. Then you get these stories like he's kind of in a dungeon or he's chained or something. And you wonder, where did that come from? Well, there are people who have theorized, because Paul writes, I would like to get to Spain, and he's constantly writing in his letters, I hope to be released to come to you, you know? So there is a teaching that there was another release, and he went out and he preached for a while and then came back. Well, you got to get it in there fast, because he died under Nero, and we're up to the year 65, and Nero's going to be dead in 67. And so if he's going to kill Paul, it probably did it while before he was dead. Do you see what I mean? The window here you're working with is small. And I always love it when the guys say, well, you know, the Gospels weren't written till long after Jesus, and the memory, well, not very long. They're quoting them by the 90s. There's a guy named Clement and Rhode writing letters, and he's quoting from the Gospels, so probably they're written before he quoted them. You know. So the window you have to get them in there is pretty short. Well, that's this letter. That's a long introduction. Can you tell I've been gone a week? Look at the top. What's in italic is scripture. What's bold in the box and bold down at the bottom is not scripture. There is one body and one spirit. Capitalization's mine. Just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's over all, who pervades us all, and there I am making a typo, and tis within us all, and is within us all. Or it could be, and is among us all. Okay? One Lord. Usually when you hear one Lord now as Christians, you think Jesus. I think Paul meant Jesus. One Lord. Every other Jew on earth said one Lord. They meant Yahweh. Adonai is the word they'll say rather than to say the holy name. Long before there was a Harry Potter who would give us that we couldn't say the name Voldemort, he who shall not be named. The he who shall not be named was Yahweh. Too holy. Okay? So whenever you had the name Yahweh, it was Adonai. Or in Greek, Kyrie. And the Kyrie here is Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus has now the label that is the sacred name. Isn't that interesting? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now this has been written by a Pharisee, and what I wanted to say about a Pharisee is all his life, at least up to the road to Damascus, but maybe way beyond Damascus, we don't know, because none of your New Testament writers record this. But we know that every day of his life, when Paul arose in the morning, you know, the first thing he did, first thing I do is go brush my teeth, because I don't want to hear it from my wife. But the first thing Paul did, Shema. Now, for those of you who are newer among us, Shema is a Hebrew word that means hearer, and it comes from Hear, O Israel. So the Hebrew word hear is Shema. And the Shema is there on your page. That's the next paragraph. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, or Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your life, with all that you are. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now there's more to it. Teach it to your children when you rise up, when you go down. Now, he didn't only say that first thing in the morning, when he went out the gate of his house. Jews made a custom now of putting it in a plaque at the doorway so that they could kiss it and say it, you know. That was to repeat Shema. Inside that little box is the scroll of the Shema. But if they, before they had those little boxes, they would stop at the door and say, "Hear, O Israel, your God." Reminding yourself before you go out there among the English, you're different. Your God is one. Now, the way it appears in most of our American Bibles is the second one. Today we say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Now, see how Lord is printed? It's because in Hebrew it's the name. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So there you get it. Shema. Now, when they came in at night, when they put their children down at bed at night, guess what they did? It's no, now I lay me down to sleep. That's later. What they did was Shema. Why would they recite it again and again and again and again? They burned that in themselves. So when the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment?" Remember? What do you say? What do the scriptures say? He repeats Shema. And when Jesus adds to it, "And you will love your neighbor as though they were yourself," he says, "On this, the entire law and the prophets is fulfilled." So that God's goal with all those 613 Hebrew laws, God's goal is this. You'll love God with all you are, and you'll love others as though they were you. Selflessly. That's the goal. But here's the whole thing. When Paul writes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he's the man who has a complete internalization of Shema. Okay? So what's he mean by one Lord, one faith? Now, I told you yesterday we started on this at my other group, and we never got to the box. That's because when I was doing the Today We Say, the last scripture, which is from, I think this is RSV. I think the version I'm using here is RSV. But anyhow, it's Modern American. Notice that the word you, up above, in line 2, it says you love God with all your heart and with all your life. But in line 2 down below, in a Modern American Bible, it says love God with all your heart, with all your soul. And an Orthodox brother of the Antiochian Orthodox Church was with us yesterday, and he said, why would the word life, how would life and soul be different? And when they hit that, and it took the rest of the hour. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I come in here today, and I thought I had something really neat. I'm getting rid of pictures. Remember, I don't have any children. Your children don't want that junk you're saving for them. I have news for you. When you finally are dead, your kids are going to have a sale. But I don't have kids. So I know there is nobody cares. And do you know how many gazillion boxes of pictures I have in 55 years of preaching? Do you know how many kids' graduations I went to that I don't care about anymore? So anyhow, we are now, our duty this spring is to get rid of pictures. We're going through. Well, I came on one of Toby and us together in 1998. He looked different. So I brought it to him today thinking I'm doing such a neat thing here. I brought this in to remind him when we were both a lot younger. And he asked me to sign something. He's been going through his stuff. And he found his baptism by Gary Henneke in the Jordan River in 1998.
Wow.
I brought him a picture from 97 thinking I'm bringing a cutie. This all this morning. He has, so here's his baptism. Is this the one baptism? Do we all accept it? That's it. Frank, would all your brothers accept this baptism? It's in the Jordan River.
Had he been baptized before that?
Sure you had, hadn't you?
Which one took?
The one he did.
Great minds think so.
Yeah, that's so interesting. That's what old men do, yeah.
I've been thinking about this and thinking about David, King David. But, you know, his writing of the 22nd Psalm very clearly demonstrates the crucifixion of Christ. And then again in the 51st Psalm, when he's crying out for forgiveness for his infidelity, he says in the 11th verse, take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Right.
He has used in his writings all three of the parts of the Trinity of God, and if in that time they were crying out, Yahweh is one God, one. David did not follow that.
Now, did you hear that? You, when you think of God, you think in terms of a Trinity. Therefore, when you're reading David, who died 1,000 years before Jesus, you think David is referring to the Trinity, and it's obvious that it's there in his writings, and you can see it. Now, you've come to the conclusion David's writing beyond he can think, which I think is true. But we've come to think of God, the whole, bad words here, can't use this in a classroom. So those of you listening on tape, I'm not saying what I'm about to say. The whole invention of the thinking of Trinity. The way of thinking about God is our way of trying to explain Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus is the problem. We all believe that Jesus is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, don't we? Now, because we take it there, there are some verses that take us right up to the edge of blasphemy or over the edge. For instance, Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John saying, my Lord and my God. And those who know that he was either speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew would say he said, my Adonai Elohim. Now that is blasphemy in Israel, unless Jesus is. And how we can bring that together is the struggle we have with these words, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yeah.
Could you just elaborate on just two of these, the faith and one baptism, because so many different doctrines or denominations that seem like this breaks that down, but when you think of one faith and one baptism, is it referring to the water baptism or the spiritual baptism?
Yeah. You're an agitator.
Oh, man. I'm gonna stop coming.
You got it, man. That you put your finger on a real issue, and that you're right about denominationalism. Well, you pick a word in here you want: your movement, your sect, your denomination, or whatever your cause. One of those. We're Americans. Our ancestors who came over to create this country were all renegades in Europe. The Congregationalists who came to England, the Quakers who came to Pennsylvania, all that, they were the nonconformists of England.
Yep.
That is going to result in a war. When there get to be enough nonconformists over here, they're going to shape. And how you got this republic is a result of Congregationalism. That's how you get the assemblies we have and everything. So the people all have a voice in the product. When we create a country, we allow the churches within margins to have independence. There will be no state religion. Now, that's, we've wobbled with that a little through history, but basically, no state religion. That means if you get a new opinion, you can go out and start your own church. That's unheard of in history. That just had not happened. Remember that Columbus finds the islands off the coast of Florida in 1492. Martin Luther's 1511. See, they come right together. So the whole idea that you can have a separate church has just succeeded all in one generation. Calvin is at the same time in Switzerland, and you get this splitting up. Well, over here we get that. And the Quakers are going to say, none of this is physical, so therefore they will not baptize with water at all. Now, you can't defend that in Scripture. But their doctrine is, since the Holy Spirit has come, everything is spiritual. Well, in the book of Acts, for instance, you have an apostle, well, you have one of the deacons by the name of Philip, out with an Ethiopian eunuch who says, here's water, why can't I be baptized? He doesn't seem to understand it's the Holy Spirit. And the instructions of baptism are very clearly water. So we have both groups. Now, I'll be teaching Salvation Army all next week, and they believe it's all spiritual. They don't have sacraments, or they don't have ordinances. Their baptism is Holy Spirit.
No
water. They're a peculiar form of Wesleyans. Strong in the founding of Strong in the founding of Salvation Army are Quakers. You know that bonnet of the old Salvation Army?
Yep.
Came from the Quakers. Mm-hmm. Well, that's information you didn't need. Yeah.
Even if you wanted to settle on water baptism, weren't there in some cases multiple water baptisms?
Yes.
For instance, I heard that, and you please correct me because you're the historian, the Essenes, their demise might have come from multiple baptisms. As they would leave the city and go out to do their latrine business, they would eventually contaminate an area. And as they'd walk through it back into the cleansing pool, so they were unclean, they had to walk through the cleansing pool to go back in the city. Unknowingly, they were contaminating themselves.
Yeah, like the cowboy, you want to learn to drink up river from your horse.
And so they killed
themselves. Yeah. No, the ancient Hebrews did not know one baptism for all of life. It is going to be Christians who will say that baptism is one from here, one baptism, because it is your conversion into Christ, into the body of Christ. Among the Hebrews, mikvaot, baptism, was sanctification, purification. So they went into it for cleansing. Now, there's also the side teaching among Christians that you're being cleansed from sin. But you went down and you came up purified. You washed yourself of the filth of earth in the mikvah. Now that Shema is going to write its way into human history. And it's going to be all the way through your New Testament. So that's the verses that are in the box. And if we don't get to it today, this paper's coming back to you next week.
So hold on to it.
All right. Yes. David?
One of the things that you mentioned in regard to answering this gentleman's question brings to mind when Jesus was baptized, because he was baptized in water. When he came up, what happened? The dove descended on him as the Holy Spirit. So there was a combination in those two of water baptism and spiritual baptism in regard to the
The presence of the triunity of God, the voice, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," and the descent of the dove, which represents or is the Holy Spirit, and the coming up out of the water of the Son, is a unique one of a time history on which it's pretty hard to build doctrine. What happens to Jesus is unique. I think I've probably milked this so much that I don't want to just be redundant to you. Remember, there's one God. So when Jesus is with us, it is God as man who is with us, and it's the one God. The one God lives as the universal presence of the Almighty, the Father. The one God created everything that exists. The difference between God and everything else is everything else has origin. God alone is eternal. And by the word eternal, when we speak of God, we mean timeless. Yeah.
When I read this, I always thought about when Paul encounters the group and asks if they've been baptized, and they said, "We've been baptized by John for repentance," but he said, "You need to go be baptized in Jesus' name." So that's what I always thought, one baptism.
Yeah. I was baptized at the age of 12 to join the Methodist Church. I was also baptized. Some of you know I have a hidden secret Hebrew mother. So I was circumcised the eighth day according to the custom of her people, secretly. But I was born in a Catholic hospital, and the Catholic nuns thought that I was always in prayer. They called me the baby in prayer, and the priest came to my mother and asked if he could have permission to bless me because he thought I was going to have a special life. So I was blessed a Roman Catholic. And as a result, when I was pastoring here in East Nashville, there's a church across from First Nazarene called Holy Name. And I went over, and the priest gave me the Eucharist. I said to him, "Can you do this?" He said, "You've been blessed a Catholic." So I took Catholic communion. It tasted better than Nazarene communion. I'm teasing you. They don't give the wine. You only get the bread of the Catholic communion. I'm just having fun. She took me to the Church of God Anderson and put me in the cradle roll. Then she went to the Methodist Church and had me baptized.
Wow.
And I said to her, "What on earth were you thinking? Now you have to think like a Jew." She said, "I was covering all my bats." Now, I was not only baptized at age 12 and when joining the Methodist Church, then when I got married, I married a Roman Catholic girl and she was converting over. So in our wedding ceremony, we were both baptized again. You know, that's a neat thing about being a Methodist. You can have all the ceremonies you want. Well, then I started going to a Bible study and I was born again through the Holy Spirit. And now I believe I've never been a real Christian till now. So I was immersed in the disciples of Christ. So I got baptized in a Campbellite baptism. So I'm really saved. Well, the disciples of Christ are, they have instruments. Now, back to this. The ancient word for life that's translated soul, I'll just touch on this because I made reference, is usually pronounced by our English tongue as psyche. Psyche. I wish to the Lord we'd never translate it. Suke, psyche. Usually pronounced something like that. Most of you know about psychiatrists, psychologists, psychophenomenas. And you'd have no struggle had that word just stayed psyche. But the fact that our Anglo-Saxon ancestors who gave us the King James Bible chose the Anglo-Saxon word soul, as a result, you think I have a soul, which is totally not Hebrew thinking. So most of you think when you die, your soul leaves your body. But Hebrews would tell you, when you were created, God breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a living soul, a living psyche. And that breath of God within you is existence. Your soul doesn't depart, but the spirit that goes out. So the rabbis notice that when you die, well, the last thing you're going to do is you're going to give up the breath. So you'll notice in Scripture, the King James, you said he gave up the ghost. But the psyche. And here is the law of God saying, you must serve the Lord with all your psyche. So your existence, put a word in there you like, all that you are is to be bent toward the love of God. Now that's the goal. I'm going to be controversial right now, but I'm doing it on purpose. Is there an eternal hell where you're going to go and be tormented and exist forever?
Oh boy,
here we go.
You know, you can believe there's an absolute hell where the lost souls are being tormented into perpetuity, and you can believe that it doesn't exist at all, and you can still be right with God, because the issue is Jesus Christ as Lord, and do you believe in Christ for your salvation?
Amen.
So there's a difference between saving grace and notions. And I have a ton of notions. Now, over the notions, we're going to split, make denominations, make causes, and then judge each other. That's all notions. Now, Trinity is usually a universal orthodox doctrine. But let me suggest to you, it's a man-made notion.
Amen. Amen.
There is a true God, and we're doing our best to understand him. But when we use it as principles to judge each other, we're actually judging in turf that doesn't belong to us. What belongs to us is Jesus Christ is Lord. And through the Holy Spirit, you can confess that, and that's the only way to be saved.
Amen.
Christ's Lordship. Yes?
Well, I believe that, you know, people talk about the lake of fire and hell and everything like that. And I believe what could be more hell than rejecting Christ and never coming to the saving knowledge of his word in your life. Eternal separation from God, that could be the greatest hell there ever was.
Yeah, I can't imagine it.
No, it's incomprehensible. That's why we have to love people.
The King David, of which this David spoke earlier, said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. But he was saying Sheol. Well, that's the principle here. I'll get into this box next week. I can't get into this box now and do it justice, but let me just say to you, I believe with all my heart, and I think what I'm saying right now, I want to give you a concept, that God in Jesus Christ becomes absolutely and 100% totally man. Jesus is a human being. How he can be so completely human and be God simultaneously, I don't understand. I just believe it. Okay? I'm coloring way beyond my brain. But I know it's true. If he's not God, I'm still lost. If he's not completely man, I'm still lost. It is the beauty of the fact that he is God and man. Now, because he's God, I believe he bears the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, and the eternal. So God puts on himself, God the Father on God the Son, God puts on himself the sin of the world and takes the punishment of the sin. Because he's man, he's totally and completely without sin. In Jesus of Nazareth, a man perfectly submits and does the will of God, which not only Adam failed, but every human male since, every human female since, every human has failed. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, you have the absolute perfect yes. So that even in Gethsemane, he is obedient to the Father. In absolute rejection until he is mocked, scorned, beaten. So in every form of humiliation and forsakenness, God himself as man lives the obedient life. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ becomes the faith of the church. So that in the triumphant life of Jesus Christ, I trust not Gary Heneke. I'd put no stake in Gary Heneke at all. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Let me get this. I dare not trust the sweetest Wesleyan structured Nazarene frame. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. See? So in Christ the solid rock I stand. All other... Yeah. That means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes my life, my clothing, my doctrine, my all in all. You know, I've taken 12 different groups to Israel. They all go to learn the Bible better and everything. My whole life is about one book. I don't worship this book. This book is so that I can keep myself in line with the original and with the ancestors. I hold their writings. Their writings supersede Luther, Wesley, name them all. Karl Barth, take Thomas Aquinas, just take any old brain that ever came along. No. This is the book. But you've heard me say, I don't even believe it's inerrant. Because that's not the issue to me. I don't worship this book. I worship the one the book brought me to. Amen. See? I also believe that in Jesus Christ, the oneness of God comes. And in other words, in him is the complete fullness of the King James word, the Godhead. Of divinity. The fullness of divinity is in him. So that the death of Jesus Christ is a God and human experience. And in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, now I don't understand this, but somehow the body of Jesus Christ lies there and we are awaiting the great act of God because God himself enters death to end death forever. And this is the oneness. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us, that's good news. Now, what we do is we make secondary causes. And a secondary cause is anything at all. For instance, if I was a missionary, then world evangelism, world missions, it's my cause. It's a good cause. It's a worthy. We need more of it. But it is possible to give your life to world mission and never given your life to Christ. Amen. Because you see, he is the cause, not the mission. Amen. The mission is about him. And he is the one, and he's the Savior. We also try to make churches our culture. The worst thing in my lifetime that's happened is the church became Republican. Now, because morning, noon, and night now, we eat and drink the battle between Trump and Congress and or CNN, or all that stuff, you know. We just want to line him up with the NRA and the... So, actually, I don't know when it happened, but Jesus moved to the suburbs and, you know, he's not a Republican. And here you have Jesus Christ. So I've had people been saying to me, what do you think about President Trump's immorality? And I said, well, wait a minute. We elected a multi-billionaire from a penthouse in New York City. What did you think we were going to get? The Apostle Peter? You say, well, yeah. I says, well, when you think he's so brilliant, if he gave $130 for a prostitute for sex, that's not very brilliant to me. That's pretty expensive. How dumb can you be? So we don't know any of this stuff. But that's politics. That's not the gospel, see? And what happens is if I even say that way, I've just turned off 20% of my congregation because they can't think separate from I'm for Trump. Well, be for him. But remember that Jesus Christ is a lot different than Trump. That doesn't mean he might not be the best thing you got going today.
Which one of us has not done something as bad as, if not worse than, David?
David, yeah.
And he's safe.
And remember, your Bible is written, and this is just for those of you who are newer. The Bible is written in something we call progressive revelation. In other words, was Abraham... Yes, Abraham's the foundation. He's the original covenant. Out of Abraham. If you are a Christian, you've been grafted into Abraham. You're an heir of Abraham. Yes, he's key. But you'll go to hell if you live the morality of Abraham. If you and your wife decide you're going to have a kid by the servant, that's called not very good Christian. Why? Because you have more light. It's progressive revelation, see? Yeah. You can't live like David. Yeah, if I did what David did with my neighbor after I watched her scrub on the rooftop, I bet my ministry might be over. About 15 years ago, when there was some whispering about me, a DS down here, a Nazarene superintendent down in the South, said, I know it's not true, Gary Haney. He said, why? She said, we're ready to kill him. Okay, guys, we're off the line. Just walk out of the room with this concept. The gospel is really very simple. It's extremely complex. It's very simple. To know the Lord your God and to love him with all your heart. Remember that knowing God is not knowing about him. You don't have to have all the facts. Can you have a stupid doctrine and still be right with God? Yes, most of us do. We can think wrong, but be right with God, because our righteousness with Jesus Christ is a love issue. Love him with all that you have. Have nothing reserved back. It's 100% love of him. And then he'll help you to love the odd guy next to you. Amen. And always the other guy is the odd one. Tom was pointing at you.
I was just looking at Hebrews, the list of men and all of their sins, and they were men of God.
Yeah. I had years ago a tremendous human being who committed suicide. And of course, all of us know that many great preachers have preached, if you commit suicide, you go straight to hell. So my sermon was taken from that chapter about Samson. Samson's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the one who by faith. Mm-hmm. But do you remember how he died? Mm-hmm. We need to leave judgment to God.
Amen.
We got a lot of black and whites that aren't so black and they're not nearly white. Mm-hmm. What we do know is Christ is Lord. God bless. Amen. Have a great day. Amen.